The book of James is one of the most eminently practical books as we read and study the Word of God, as we read and study our New Testaments. It's the book that our text comes from this morning. It's pretty obvious, I think, what the text for the last song that we just sang was. We think about the book of James. We think about the fact that James deals with how we ought to live and the kind of character that we ought to manifest on a daily basis to be pleasing to God. In fact, as we begin looking in James, the first chapter, we see that James deals with how we ought to view the trials and tribulations that we have in life, how we ought to deal with the temptations that come before us, and how we ought to receive the Word of God. Now, then, as we move into James chapter 2, we see that James talks about the fact that we're not to show respect of persons. We're not to show partiality to others because of some external circumstance, some social circumstance that they might have. And as he moves into the second chapter, he talks about how that we're to manifest our faith by what it does, how it obeys God. And then we move into the third chapter. And James says, this is how you ought to talk. This is how you ought to use your tongue. And as he concludes that third chapter, we see James is talking about the wisdom that is from above, how we ought to govern our hearts and minds as we serve God. And then we move into the fourth chapter, and James continues as he writes by inspiration. And remember, this man James here that's writing by inspiration, the half-brother of Jesus, a lot of what he has to say, it echoes. If you'll read and study closely sometime the Sermon on the Mount, and then read the book of James, read a number of things that we find in the Psalms, and we'll refer to more than one of those this morning. But he talks about strife and division and factions that go on because of selfish ambition. And then beginning in verse 6, he talks about this subject of humility. Now, I want to put the passage on the board again and try to make just a point or two before we begin to look at some of these things specifically that James has to say. As we think about the words of James here as he deals with this subject of humility, we understand as we read and study the Word of God, as we listen to the words of Jesus and the Gospel accounts and of His apostles, the inspired writers throughout the entirety of the New Testament, that humility is one of those foundation stones for the character that God would have in us, for what it takes for us to be pleasing to Him. Jesus, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, we'll look at this particular text just for a moment. Matthew chapter 18, beginning there in verse 1, says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then the second verse says, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he uses the word that we're talking about this morning in verse 4. He says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you might turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, the book immediately following the book of James, 1 Peter chapter 5, and there verse 5. Here the Apostle Peter, toward the end of this epistle, says, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Be all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and gives grace unto the humble. And these are two just out of so many passages that we could look at that stress the importance of humility, of being humble, in order to be pleasing to God. You look at this sixth verse here in James chapter 4, in verses 6 through 10, and you see that James sets two attitudes or two mindsets, one against the other. And at the same time that he sets those two attitudes or those two mindsets, one against the other, he shows two responses that God has toward us depending on the kind of attitude, the kind of mindset that we have. Verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Two words here that are set again, 180 degrees apart, opposites, the word proud and then the word humble. Here the word says, God opposes those who are proud. He resists those who are proud. He sets himself against those who are haughty. He sets himself against those who are arrogant. That word proud there is made up really of a couple of parts. The first part has to do with the idea of being over. The second part has to do with
seeming to be over or thinking oneself to be over. In other words, the person who is possessed of what James is writing about here is one who thinks that he's over other folks, that he's superior to other folks, that he's just inherently, intrinsically better than others, and at the same time perhaps just has outright contempt for those who are not as good as he is. A lot of things can bring on pride, can't they? And it's hard to think, perhaps, of too many more poisonous tools that the devil has in his arsenal than the sin of pride. A person can be pride because maybe of their heritage, of their position, of their appearance, of their possessions, just any number of things. We find a man in Luke chapter 18 who is lifted up with pride because he thought, I'm just so much better. I'm so much better than this publican who's over here. And so there's the danger of pride. But the thing that's set up against pride, of course, the subject of our study this morning, the word there is humble, humility, and it's just the opposite of this idea of being haughty or being arrogant. If we're prideful, that means we have an overestimation of ourselves, our importance, just who we are. If we have humility, that means we have a proper estimation of who we are. Lowliness of mind is an expression that might be used for this word humility. Jesus said in the first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If we're possessed of humility, then that means that we recognize that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves, that we're dependent on God, His grace, His mercy, for what we have and for the hope of eternal life. And there are things that bring all of us to a common level. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can't feel puffed up because I don't think my sins are as bad as your sins. We all have that. We all have that we have to deal with. We deal with the fact that one day we're going to die. We're going to leave this world. And it doesn't matter how much we might have amassed, how popular we might have been, what our position might have been. We're going to stand before God in judgment. And then we have something else on the same level with anyone else who's ever lived. And that is, there are only one of two destinies that awaits us in eternal. And so, we don't want to be those whom God opposes, whom God sets Himself against. That is the proud. But He says He gives grace. He favors those who are humble. I want to say one word about construction of this text here. And that's the fact that it begins and it ends in this immediate context with that word humble. And I think in this we can take that what he says in between, what is sandwiched there in between, so to speak, can be dealt with from the standpoint of humility and the character of humility. There's a technical term that is used for that. You take the word inclusion and you take the N off of it, the last letter off of it, and it's a technical term for a text or a passage that is bookend by the same idea, by the same concept there. And inclusio is what that word might be. And I think that's what we have here. As we see this text, and it is bookend by this word, humble. And so we want to look at the character of humility and ask ourselves, are we those whom God would resist, those whom He would oppose, or are we those that He gives grace to, that He favors, because we are possessed with humility? Let's talk first of all about the fact, and we're simply going to be going through this text. He says, beginning in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What we want to do, and we're not going to talk about all of these texts this morning. Probably one of the shorter outlines I've ever passed out. You might want to keep that one and, in a special box somewhere, as opposed to those, those on front and back. You like that one, don't you? As opposed to those that are front and back. The interesting thing about it is I can preach this one just as long as I preach those two-page outlines. So don't be deceived. Well, what I'm saying here is this. We probably won't look at all of these texts, but you'll have them, and you'll have them to go back and look at later. But what I want us to do this morning is talk about the character of humility. Am I humble?
If I am humble, if I'm opposite of the pride that James is writing about and that God opposes, then these are things that are going to be true of me. And one of the most basic is what we find the writer James here beginning with, and that is that if I'm humble, then I'm going to be submissive to God. I'm going to arrange myself in such a way that I place myself under His authority. And that goes against the grain of popular thinking, doesn't it? It goes against the grain of the thinking of this world that says, I am my own person. I'm going to do it my way. You know, one of Frank Sinatra's most popular songs was what? Young folks don't know this. You won't know who Frank Sinatra probably was. But he said, I did it my way. And that's the mantra of the world, isn't it? I'm going to do it my way. I know best. And the servant of Elisha came out to Naaman the leper and said, what you need to do is go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be clean like a little child. He became angry and he said, behold, I thought. Why is it my way best? He's like the person today that reads a text of Scripture and says, I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think. No, a submissive person, the humble person, arranges themselves under the authority of God, under the authority of Jesus, and He has it all. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And that doesn't leave any for us. It doesn't leave any for anyone else other than God, other than Jesus. You remember the words of the older man Eli when Samuel is called again and again at night in his bed. He's asleep and he hears a voice calling him. And Eli instructs him, he says, when you hear that voice, he says, you say to God, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. That's the heart of humility. Not simply that we hear what's being said, but we hear with a view toward doing. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Let's turn over there to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. And let's see what the words here of Samuel are to King Saul, as he had transgressed God's commandment and had not slain all of the Amalekites as he'd been instructed. And it's interesting to notice, in verse 20, if you go back there with me just for a minute to verse 20, Saul says unto Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. But he hadn't, had he? He'd only done part of what God had told him to do. And partial obedience is not obedience at all. It's simply doing what we want to do. But notice the words of Samuel to Saul in verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. The first point that we want to make right here is this. The humble heart is a submissive heart. The attitude is, speak, Lord, thy servant here. I want to do what your word has to say. Now, I want us to notice this text right here. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Because in so many of these points, I would say in all of them, in a sense that we're looking at, Jesus is the key. Jesus is the example. Jesus is the key in doing these things and being these things that James says are characteristic of us if we are humble. And he's the perfect example of humility as manifested by submission, manifested by obedience. Beginning in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, the writer says, and being found in fashion as a man, here's the incarnation of the Son of God. He came to earth in the flesh. He says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The humble heart is a submissive heart. But I want to make a second point, and that is simply this. The humble heart is the resistant heart as well. Not resistant to the Word of God, but the humble heart is that which seeks to resist Satan. You know, one of the problems that we have in dealing with sin, again, is the sin of pride and a lack of humility. It's the pride that says, I can't fall. It's the pride that says, others might be tempted by this, but not me. It's the pride that doesn't recognize that to stand against sin, we need the humility that says, I need the Lord. And I need the Lord on my side. And I need what He has supplied me so that I can stand against the fiery darts of Satan.
Simply want to refer to what we have here in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 30 through 36. You may have already noticed that context there. But it has to do with Jesus telling the disciples, I'm going to be seized this night. I'm going to be betrayed. And all of you are going to flee. You're going to scatter. You're going to run. You're going to be scattered like sheep.
And there's one man who speaks up on that occasion, as he often did, one of the apostles of Jesus, and it's Simon Peter. And he says, in essence, Lord, if everybody else leaves you, not me. All these guys up there, they may run away, but not me. In fact, he says, I will even die for you. Think Peter has a problem with some pride on that occasion? Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. And we remember how the rest of that evening went on, don't we? As Jesus is seized and all his disciples flee, including Peter, who denies that he knew Jesus 3 times. There's the sin of pride. There's the arrogance that says, I can't fall. Everybody else might sin and be tempted. But what we need to recognize is that the character of humility understands that we have an adversary. We have an enemy who can only be overcome by the weapons that God has provided. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. There the Apostle Peter is writing here and he says, be sober. He says, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And he's cunning and he's sly. He doesn't attack us at our strong points. He'll attack us at our weak points. And when we are the weakest. And Paul says in Ephesians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we're not ignorant of his devices. That Satan has an advantage over us if we are ignorant of his devices. But what we find as well, and a point I want us to think about just briefly is this. We need to follow the examples of those who resisted, the good examples of those who resist sin, and we need to learn from the bad examples of those who didn't. We spent an entire lesson talking about the contrast between David and Joseph, couldn't we, on this occasion? The contrast between David and Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, beginning there in verse 7. We see that Joseph is being tempted on a daily basis by this evil woman. He's been sold into slavery to a man by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife is an evil woman. And she's seeking to tempt Joseph to commit adultery or fornication with her. And look at the words. Look at the fact that in humility, Joseph is not thinking about some kind of sinful lust or passion or just fulfilling his own desires. That's not what he's thinking about. He doesn't have a heart filled with pride that says, I'm here away from home and nobody else is going to know this. But he's thinking about someone else other than himself. Beginning in verse 7, it says, and it came to pass after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he goes on to talk about how the day after day she tempts Joseph, and finally one day he flees. She catches hold of his garment, but he flees. He runs out of the house. He's thinking of Potiphar. He's ultimately thinking of God and how that is a sinful deed. Over here we have David in David's darkest days, or the beginning of David's darkest days, where he yields to the temptation of Satan. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah the Hittite home, bringing him back to his wife. And then he sets Uriah in the heat of the battle and has him slain. And he apparently thinks that he has it covered up. But what we find in this account here is that as David does not resist that temptation, it launches into effect a series of consequences that really remain the rest of his life, even though he was forgiven. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Let's look at what we find here the Apostle Paul writes about resisting temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning here in the 12th verse. He says this. He says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest ephod. There's the opposite of a prideful heart toward temptation, and a humble heart that recognizes, I'm susceptible. I've got to be on guard. He says in verse 13, and here are great words of encouragement. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Our temptations aren't any stronger, not any different than those that others have, and they are overcomable. We can deal with those. We can resist those temptations. And again, before we move to the next point, I want to make this point here. Jesus is the key. In so many ways to resisting Satan. The blood that he shed washes our sins away. But we have this great example in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11, where Jesus is repeatedly, as three times, tempted by the devil. And on every occasion, what does he say? He says, it is written. Here's how the Word of God deals with that. And so here's how I'm going to deal with it. It is written again. It is written. Let's get thee hence, Satan. Let's talk about a third point just briefly this morning. The character of humility. I'm going to submit to God. I'm going to strive to resist Satan with the Word of God, by the armor that God has provided. And I'm going to be drawing near to God. That's what the writer has to say again, going back to James chapter 4. This expression here, drawing near to God, is one word that is translated, draws near or drawing near. It has to do, in a sense, with approaching God in worship. I'm going to approach God in worship. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to worship as I should. And it's going to be because I have a humble heart. We talked in our class this morning downstairs just a little bit how that the quality of our worship is going to be no greater than our concept of God. Who He is. His power, His majesty, His holiness. The fact that He's the Creator and Sovereign of this world, and why we owe Him our reverence and our respect and our honor and our worship, and why we must humble ourselves before Him. Look with me at the text that we find in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation, the 4th chapter. Here we have in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 this great throne scene, and we have all of these creatures, all of these beings worshiping God. Here toward the end of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I'm humble. I'm going to draw near to God. And I'm not going to be able to draw near to God and worship God if I'm not humble, if I don't have a humble heart and recognize who He is and the worthiness that is intrinsically His power and glory and honor and holiness, that I might worship Him. How do I draw near to God? We talk about it in terms of worship in a general sense. An assembly such as this. We ought to be drawing near to God if our hearts are focused on what they should be focused on. We have humble minds and we understand who God is and we recognize our dependence upon Him. And we're willing to be thankful unto Him. Turn with me just for a moment to Romans, the 1st chapter. Romans, the 1st chapter, beginning there in about verse 18, describes those who had no excuse for their position before God. And it was the fact that they were separate. They were estranged from God because they had rejected the evidence that God had provided through the things that He's created for the fact that He is and that He is powerful. And so they failed to worship Him. They failed to give Him the honor that was due. And so beginning in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, the writer says, For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed, or that is, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. We're humble. We'll draw near to God. Here are people who are filled with pride. So they rejected the knowledge of God. Let me just make these suggestions. If we think about drawing near to God, we're drawing near to God when we read and study and meditate upon His Word. That's God speaking to us. We're drawing near to God when we spend time with God in prayer. That's our communicating with God. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. When we assemble such as this, we're drawing near to God. Turn with me to one more text on this particular point here. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews the 10th chapter, beginning there in verse 22. The writer says, by a new and living way, as which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. What He's saying there is that Jesus Christ, in shedding His blood and instituting the new covenant, has made a way that we can draw near to God. There's not the separation that existed in Old Testament times. And so we read, as we continue here, He says in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Humble heart draws near to God. And I'm going to take these next two together because they're so closely related. Character of humility is a character that is concerned about having clean hands and a pure heart. You can't separate those two. Turn with me just for a moment to Psalms chapter 24. Psalms the 24th chapter. Here verses 3 and 4, we find this same idea. We find this same concept. These two things linked together. As David is writing in Psalm 24, beginning there in verse 3, and he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Who can come before God? Who can approach Him in worship? His answer found in verse 4 is this. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, doth not lift up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. If I have a humble heart, then I'm going to be concerned about sin when it enters into my life. And I'm going to strive to do my very best to repent of that sin, to turn from that sin, and to put it aside. This is an interesting word that's translated cleanse or cleanses here in James chapter 4. From the Greek word katharzo. We get the word catharsis from that. Something is a catharsis, what is it? It's something that brings about a relief from tension or stress. It's something that cleanses our emotions from things that have been distracting to them. He's talking about cleansing ourselves from sin and defilement. Sin is defiling. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 17 through 20, Jesus makes the point there. He says, it's not what you put into your mouth and eat that defiles you. It's not eating with dirty hands that defiles you, that makes you unclean. But it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. Look with me in Matthew, the 15th chapter there. Just for a minute in verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. He says, this is what comes out of the heart that defiles you. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. And so here's the humble heart that sees sin that has entered the life. The hands here set forth as the instruments by which we sin. Well, we can also sin with our feet, can't we? We're told in Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood, or feet that are swift to mischief. We might need to cleanse our feet. We might need to cleanse our mouths. We might need to cleanse our ears from things we hear, or maybe our eyes from things that we see that defile us. But he says, here's the character of humility. It wants clean hands. It repents of sin and recognizes that Jesus has shed His blood that our sins might be washed away. But again, we can't separate these two. The character of humility is not just concerned with the sin, but it's concerned with the mind, the thoughts that leads to that sin. It wants to subject its thoughts to those that are God. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just for a minute. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. What is it that regulates your thinking? How do you think? What is it that regulates your thoughts? Beginning here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 3, and going down through verse 6, the writer says, the Apostle Paul, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What are the strongholds that have to be pulled down by the Word of God, by the weapons of God? "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." We look at the Word of God in such a way that we allow it to regulate our thinking. That it's the guide, it's the standard by which we govern our thoughts. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. "Keep or guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Chapter 23 and verse 7. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. They're the kind of things we ought to be thinking about. The writer says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." That doesn't describe a whole lot of what we can be exposed to in our society today, does it? Television, the movies, the music, using that word rather loosely. What can be seen, you know, from a digital standpoint and computers and so on. We need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And then finally, he says, the character of humility, as we look at this text here and all this included, look with me back in James chapter 4 just for a minute. He says there in verse 9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." You ever thought about the fact that the world often laughs at and makes a joke of and takes so lightly the things that it ought to be mourning over and grieved over? Think of all the sin and evil that exists in the world. People just think it's funny. So they shrug off and laugh off. But if somebody knows who is drunk, somebody who's in some kind of relationship they shouldn't be in, somebody who's committed some kind of crime or whatever it might be. He says, you be afflicted and mourn. You let your laughter be turned to mourning. Your joy to heaviness. The things that bring laughter to the world so often ought to be things that bring heaviness to us. When's the last time we were just really grieved over sin? Over a sin that we committed in our own life. That's the heart of humility. Says, what I did was wrong. And I'm just grieving over that. And that kind of grief is going to lead to repentance. Repentance is going to lead to forgiveness. Forgiveness is going to lead to a cleansing of mind, a cleansing of heart that can bring about a clear conscience. But this is what he's saying here. We find people who in Corinth, they were puffed up over a case of fornication that was in their midst. They ought to be grieving over that. They should have been grieving over that. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. Mourn over sin, that for they shall be comforted. What's our feeling? What's our sense of emotion when we do what is wrong? The humble heart looks at it and says, I transgressed God's law. The Holy Spirit grieves. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. I have this text here, Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 on the screen. Because there the Apostle Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? The context there is a little bit different, but it's basically the same word here as this word afflicted. When's the last time we just had a sense of personal wretchedness because of sins or a sin that we committed that we needed to deal with in our own life? That's one of the characteristics of humility. And as we close this morning, just very quickly, the writer says, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you. Those who are exalted are those who humble themselves. Those who are abased or brought down low are those who bring themselves up with pride, or those who are filled with pride. He will lift you up from the guilt and consequences of sin into a heavenly or spiritual realm
pour in her all spiritual blessings, and then finally, when this life is over, into heaven itself throughout eternity. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The lesson is yours this morning. There may be somebody here who recognizes that you're lost because of sin. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, become a servant of His, have the forgiveness of your sins, and the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life. You do that by coming as a penitent believer, being willing to confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You're here, you're subject to Christ's invitation in any way. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?